And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. I'm going to be reading starting reading at verse 6, and read not all the way quite through verse 19, stopping a little short on this passage today. But we continue our series in this book of Acts. Luke has presented it as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. It is good news for the world. And so after recording the spread of the gospel to a Gentile household and a Gentile city in chapter 11, Luke has now returned to Jerusalem in chapter 12 and the persecution that the church is now facing. Ultimately, as the kingdom has pushed deeper and deeper into the territory that over which Satan has held sway, presumably the evil one is ultimately behind this resistance to God and to his kingdom and to the gospel. This time, the agent is King Herod. And he has executed the apostle James, who is the brother of John. And after seeing how his Jewish subjects approved of this, he has imprisoned the apostle Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, because the feast is occurring, nothing further can be done during the feast, according to Jewish law. But after the celebration, Herod is intending to bring Peter out to the people, presumably to try to curry even more favor with them by having a show trial and an execution for Peter to intimidate the Christians and to seek to put down this movement to please his Jewish subjects. So these are the things that are looming. And Luke says, on the other hand, earnest prayer is being made for Peter by the church. And so was there any hope for Peter and the church against the power of King Herod as things are set up now? And then we keep reading in verse 6. This is the word of God. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Well, as I pointed out last time, of course, in this passage, the Apostle James was executed by King Herod at this time, but the Apostle Peter was delivered by God. And we may wonder why this was so, but the detailed reasons for all that belong only in the mind of God. We cannot know all of the detailed reasons of why God in his providence arranged it this way. But there's another question we should make sure to answer, that the question, wasn't God able to deliver James also? And I asserted last time that God's preservation of his church is absolute with respect to eternal life. God will preserve all of his own to eternal life and glory with him beyond this temporal world. But as far as this temporal world goes, God's preservation of his own depends upon his purposes and what his church looks like at that time as far as the people. And so our responsibility and our calling is to persevere in our faith and to depend upon God that he will work out his purposes in our lives and in his church. So we'll continue to consider this, that since God preserves the church according to his purposes, we must persevere in dependence upon him. Last time we noticed that he does hear our prayers in verses 1 through 5, and we'll continue to see that. Luke emphasizes the prayers of the church in this book and in this passage, where he also has been emphasizing and still emphasizes that God is sovereign. He is the king. We do not control him. He controls everything. We do not manipulate him or control him with our prayers. But he hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers according to his sovereign will, making our prayers effective. How does all that work together? It is in the last part of the third great mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, but both are true at the same time. And so Luke emphasizes both. And this theme does continue as we consider how God exercises his power, particularly in these verses beginning at verse 6. Luke makes clear in verses 6 through 11 that Peter was delivered absolutely, completely by the hand of God. The scene is dramatic, and the situation appears hopeless. It was the very night before Peter was to be brought out by Herod to be put on show at a trial and an execution. This was likely Peter's last night on this earth. Now, what would be going through your mind if that was the case? And how well would you sleep? I don't think I would be sleeping. Especially when Peter had just seen his fellow apostle, James, suffer execution, and yet Luke says Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, Luke's account makes clear Peter did not know what was going to happen. He did not expect what was going to happen, that he was going to be delivered, and yet he's sleeping. And I don't think that's something we should just pass over, but we should catch this, that it's implicit evidence that God was, even though God was going to deliver Peter, he was also providing for Peter in that moment. He was giving him the grace and the assurance and the peace facing what he must have been preparing for, the possibility at least of his execution the next day. And he was giving him the grace and the peace to rest and to sleep. Luke gives us the details of Peter's imprisonment to assure us that every precaution was taken, unless Peter should try to escape or unless his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, should try to rescue him. Peter would have been able to look at the situation and see, you know, they've got me tight in here. There's really, you know, no hope of making escape. Not that he would have necessarily tried that, but you know, in the news lately, we've had much said about this prison break, you know, in New Orleans, where 10 prisoners were able to escape from this prison, and looking at the poor administration and even the inside collaboration that led to these prisoners being able to get out. Well, that's not what happened here. There was not poor administration. There were not security failures. In fact, there was extra security in place. According to what Herod had already done in having James executed, according to what he was presumably planning to do with Peter, and all the disciples knew about it, he put extra security in place. It was normally considered enough to have a prisoner bound with one chain on his wrist to another guard or soldier. But Peter was bound with a chain on each of his wrists to two different soldiers. That's why he's sleeping between the soldiers. Those chains are binding him to each of them. And then the two other soldiers of the squad would be guarding the entrance to the prison, which was a huge iron gate. And so Peter and his cell have been made as secure as necessary by Herod and by the guard. He isn't going anywhere according to Herod's plans. And so Peter is asleep. The church is praying, we find out, and God is at work to deliver him. And behold, Luke says in verse 7, something's changing, something's intruding into the scene here. An angel of the Lord stood next to him. How did the angel of the Lord get in there? The angel doesn't need a way, he can just appear. And a light shone in the cell. This is something else that Luke highlights in his books, the ministry of angels. And here we have another visitation of an angel recorded. An angel of the Lord is an angel or a messenger that is loyal to God, that serves God, and serves God's people according to God's redemptive purposes. As God's messenger, the angel represents God, and often the angel even manifests, because the angel is a holy angel, the angel manifests the holy nature of God himself. And so that seems to be the reason that Luke indicates this detail, that a light shone in the cell when this angel appeared. That's one of the reasons it is identified as a holy angel, because of the glorious light emanating from this creature. Now Peter was, though the angel came in and the light shone, Peter is still sound asleep. The angel has to, that's a pretty strong word, you know, I'm sure he didn't injure him, but strike him on the side, you know, to wake him up. The angel had all power, but he wasn't messing around here. He tells Peter, get up quickly. They aren't staying. The guards were presumably both sleeping or blinded in some way by God, because they were both supposed to be awake. Herod had assigned four squads of four soldiers each to secure Peter, so that they could all be awake during their shift. Then the next in a series of miraculous events occurs to spring Peter out of this prison. Immediately after being commanded to get up, these chains just fall off his wrists. Now, as far as what happened next, maybe you've had the experience of waking somebody up in the middle of the night or very early in the morning. Maybe one of, you know, your children, if you're going, maybe you're leaving early on a trip or something, and you wake them up in the middle of the night, or you wake them up really early in the morning. And, you know, you kind of, you know, shake them a little bit, and they lay there, and then you kind of tickle poke them on the side there, and they start rousing, and maybe, you raise them up in bed, you're trying to get them moving, you know, and they're sitting up, and their eyes are closed, and they're just, you know, they're coming to, they're half awake, and you have to tell them every single thing to do. All right, okay, take off your pajamas. All right, now put on these clothes. Okay, now come on, let's go. This is the picture as the angel instructs the groggy Peter step by step in these verses. Dress yourself, he says, in your daytime clothes. Put on your sandals, he says. Wrap your cloak around you. It's chilly out there. And follow me. Step by step, he's leading Peter along the way. Now, Peter, obviously, you know, he was not prepared for this. He's not plotting to break out. He's not expecting to get out, even though an angel previously, you know, back in chapter 5, an angel did deliver the apostles out of a prison before. This happened before. Peter may have thought this could happen, but it's not like he's prepared for it, or he's even able to respond very quickly when it happens. He has to be led every step of the way, and Luke is emphasizing this. Peter follows the angel out of the cell, but as he apparently told the story later, at this point, he didn't even realize that what was happening was real. He thought perhaps that maybe he was seeing another vision. Remember back in chapter 10, Peter received a vision when he was on the roof of Simon the Tanner, you know, of the animals being let down in a sheet. And so Peter's, you know, at this point, he's thinking this must be, you know, another vision. He didn't realize that it was real. And notice how Luke, and presumably Peter before him, describes what was happening in verse 9. All these things that happened was what was being done by the angel. He's almost dragging Peter out of there. It's the angel doing this. It's the power of the Lord making all this happen. The guards watching the door must have been struck by God with a deep sleep or with blindness, because Peter and the angel just walk right by them. And then miraculously, the huge iron gate that is securing the prison from the outside city just opens all by itself. Doors opening all by themselves are not, you know, unfamiliar to us, or seemingly by themselves, as we walk into a store, for instance, and they have the sliding doors, and we walk up, and a sensor senses our presence, and it signals the motors to retract the doors, and it just, you know, we walk up, and it looks like a door is opening all by itself. It's not really. There are machines in place to make it do that. Those machines were not invented at that time. That's not what we're talking about here. As they walked up to the gate, you know, you had to manually open that gate, but the Lord's mighty hand apparently opened that gate for them. After the angel led Peter safely away from the vicinity of the prison, then he left him, understanding that Peter was going to be able to take it on from there without his appearance with him. And then Peter came to himself. Either he woke up fully or he came out of a state of wonder, and he realized what had happened, and he said to himself, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When the apostles refer to the Lord in Acts, it seems that usually that they're referring in particularly to Jesus as Lord. Peter's been imprisoned, and he's been threatened with death now because of his allegiance and witness to Jesus, and now Jesus has sent his angel to rescue him. And it just took one angel, apparently, a single angel accompanied by God's power is all it took to overcome King Herod's four soldiers, prison chains, and doors that were designed to hold Peter in. Peter's assurance that he's been delivered from all the Jewish people, all that they were expecting, looks back to the beginning of the passage, to the execution of James, where Herod saw that pleased his Jewish subjects. And they were expecting Herod to execute Peter also, to continue to show the strength and to intimidate the Christians whom they considered to be heretics. So God, Luke emphasizes how God exercised his power through his angel to deliver Peter. Peter did nothing except to follow each direction as he was told, and it seemingly took nothing for the angel of God to overcome Herod's power. And we see this in the Bible, of course, when God's people are threatened and opposed, and God isn't going to have it. When Israel left Egypt, Pharaoh pursued them with the most powerful army in the world. And so as the chariots of Pharaoh's army thundered towards those Israelites who were being slowed down, it was all of them, it was not just soldiers, they weren't trained soldiers, they had the women and children with them, no one would have given the Israelites a chance. But as we know from what Moses has recorded in Exodus, God saved them miraculously by opening up a way through the Red Sea and letting them pass through and later destroying their enemies. And here God rescues the Apostle Peter, and he rescues, really in this, I mean, this would have been a real blow, humanly speaking, to this young church, this grieving church. Remember, this is a grieving church. They're grieving over the violence that has been that has come upon them and the loss of one of the apostles, James. And King Herod, he's now flexing his kingly muscles to try to destroy the church. We notice here that while Luke highlights the ministry of angels in this unique period of redemptive history, we notice through Peter's response, the wonder of his response, and he's the Apostle Peter. He's seen some extraordinary things. He's received visions. He's received the ability to do miracles in his ministry. But his response to the appearance of the angel shows that the appearance of angels is rare. Not the ministry of angels, but the appearance of angels to us is rare. It is not a common thing, even among the apostles and all the things that were happening. So we cannot expect an angel to appear to us and deliver us in our time of need, but we can expect that the God of all power, who was behind Peter's deliverance, is able to protect us, is able to protect his church and will do that according to his will and his purposes. Even the most powerful ruler in the world and even the most powerful soldiers and army in the world will not be able to thwart God's will for his people. That does not mean that we will always be delivered from pain, that we will always be delivered from death, as we see in the case of James. But it does mean that we can always depend on God to accomplish his will through us and through his church, and to protect us and to protect his church according to those good purposes of his. Luke says in verse 12 that once Peter realized that the angel of the Lord had really delivered him from the prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. And we know from the New Testament that the early church met in homes. And Peter must have known Mary's house as a regular meeting place because he went straight there. Perhaps this was his house church. Mary was apparently not as well known in the wider church that, to whom Luke is writing, as her son, John Mark. John Mark will end up accompanying Saul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. And through his association with Peter, which perhaps began as they were together in the same house church in Jerusalem, John Mark is going to author the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Though Peter arrived in the middle of the night, Luke says, many were gathered together and were praying. And back in verse 5, we saw that Luke wrote that while Peter was in prison and all this was against him, earnest prayer for him was made by God, made to God by the church. And I noted at that time that earnest can mean fervent and it can mean constant. It can mean both. And we see now how at least constant and presumably fervent the prayers of these believers were for Peter as he seeks to join them while they are apparently conducting an all-night prayer meeting for him as he's about to be presumably brought out for execution. They would have known the law about the feast and that nothing could be done during the feast and his protection was about to end. They would have still been grieving again over the loss of James, and nothing revealed to them. They had no assurance that Peter was going to survive this. They would have been desperate before God in prayer. And during their prayer meeting, Peter knocks on the door of the gateway to the house. Apparently, this it would have probably been, you know, a larger house where a meeting could be hosted, which, you know, perhaps had a courtyard and a gate that was, you know, then to the courtyard and then the house. And so, I mean, considering what had happened, you know, the disciples might have hesitated to even, you know, answer the door. What if it's the police coming to get more of us? What follows is an account that was probably retold often throughout the church and that Luke has shared in detail. And let's be honest, it's a powerful story. It's a funny story. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to the door to answer it. And either she asks who was there or Peter called out on his own, but when she heard his voice and recognized it was Peter, she was so overjoyed that she ran back to tell the rest of the disciples before even opening the door and letting Peter in. So Peter's standing at the door. She's going back to tell everybody the great news. And when she came in and told the disciples, they didn't believe her. Not only did they not believe her, they told her she was crazy. You're out of your mind, they say. You know, critics of the Bible will sometimes claim that the Bible's not reliable because, you know, the early church certainly added their own bias to this, and they put it in to just kind of fit, you know, what they wanted to make themselves look good and their desires. But why would the church write something like this about itself and or let it stay in there? I mean, here they were praying for Peter, presumably praying that God somehow might release him from this. And the person comes and tells them that their prayers have been answered, and they say she's crazy. She must be out of their minds. It's not a good look. And so against what looks like some really dullness to believe by the group. It's this humble servant girl who is the one who first believes. She's not going to change her story. She keeps insisting, no, Peter is at the door. She's confident. And so they offer, but they're still not buying it. And they kept saying this. This conversation lasted a while. They kept saying, it is his angel. Why did they say that? Well, many Jews believed at that time that people had guardian angels. It's interesting that it was noted that, you know, at this time there had been 400 years of silence since God had revealed himself. And during those 400 years, you know, where there's not new revelation from God, the, people start kind of looking in other directions. And so the interest in angels and the ministry of angels and all this was heightened at that time. You know, much of that we can see in our own day as well, with angels and other supernatural dynamics. And so many believed that people had guardian angels and that these angels could sometimes assume the appearance of the person. And so as this is recorded here, just to address that, the fact that Luke records their belief here does not necessarily mean that he agrees with it or that he's setting that belief forth as true. Obviously, in this case, it wasn't true that this was, you know, an angel looking like Peter. And that's not to say that angels don't guard us and protect us. It's just not necessarily a biblical doctrine that every single one of us has a guardian angel. And for one thing, that's not needed. It's God who guards us, and yes, he uses his angels, but he doesn't necessarily need that many. How God does it is up to him, but that's not what this passage is asserting or teaching. It's just their belief. So they're debating these things. Peter's still outside. He's still knocking, probably hoping that someone will let him in before the soldiers wake up and come after him and find him there. And when they finally let him in, the disciples now are the ones who have said to lose their minds. That's the literal meaning of the Greek for it. They were amazed. Lost their minds to see him. And there must have been quite a commotion as they are just in a frenzy there that he has returned. And so Peter quiets them down so that he can describe to them how the Lord has brought him out of the prison. Again, probably referring to the Lord Jesus. He wanted the account told to James. Obviously, this can't be James, the brother of John, but is probably James, the brother of Jesus, who seems to have become the main leader in the Jerusalem church. And so, of course, there's a whole story here, you know, that James, you know, at first Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him during his ministry. Paul says that when he talks about Jesus appearing to people, he mentions specifically in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared also to James. And now we see that that James is, probably this James is a leader in the Jerusalem church. And to the rest of the brothers probably means the rest of the believers. And so Jesus has delivered Peter here in great power. He wanted everybody to know that he was all right, I'm sure, and that their Savior was fighting for them. That though the king and the power of the king is against them, and they've successfully, been able to execute James, that the Lord is fighting for them. And then Peter went to another place. He's not presumptuous here. He's not saying, well, now nothing can touch me. He's using wisdom, going to another place, presumably out of Herod's jurisdiction, and to keep his fellow believers safe without hiding out among them. And so as we look at this account, I don't know if you've ever prayed fervently about something, only to experience that when the answer seemingly comes, you don't recognize it at first. Some time passes and you say, oh yeah, that's right. That's right, I was praying for that. I know that's happened to me. Even recently, I can think of that. It encourages me to see that that our faith and our recognition even of the dynamics of prayer don't need to be perfect for our prayers to be answered by God. God was answering the prayers of these believers in a mighty way, even though they seemingly were not prepared to really see and understand the answer when it first came. And so, with prayer, again, it's not dependent on us. We don't control God. We don't manipulate Him. We are to persevere in prayer because our prayers are significant to God, and He uses them. We express our desires to Him. We pray. We pray for our desires, but we pray for His will to be done, and then we watch, because often His will is not necessarily the same as what we think that it should be. His will may be different in the sense of the timing of His will. His will may be different in the sense of the particular things that He accomplishes in His will. His will may be that the main thing we're praying for is not actually what happens, it's something else, that what we think is the best outcome for the situation is something different. And then we realize, you know, that it's even better. In this case, the church may have been resolved, you know, to mainly be praying that Peter would be faithful and that God would preserve the church without him. They may have been afraid to dare to pray boldly for his safe return, and yet God gives something above and beyond, perhaps, what they were praying, or at least on, you know, the most, you know, wondrous end of what they were asking. And then also, as we think about, you know, this story, that, and again, Luke is economizing in his letter. He's leaving out a lot of details, but he includes details about this story that he doesn't necessarily have to, that shows the weakness of the church. And shows, you know, in some ways, their unpreparedness to deal with the greatness of what God is doing in His deliverance. And it's humorous. It's humorous. And yet, they told the story. Peter told it on himself. I didn't even realize it was real. And they told it on themselves, you know, and they told this story about how, you know, I mean, you know, she came back. We didn't even believe her at first. And then we said she was crazy, and, you know. And they can do this because their God is still sovereign. Their God is still powerful. It's not about them. It's not about us and our ability. It's not about us and the greatness of our faith and our strength. It is because it is about, ultimately, the greatness of our God. And we stumble, and we are often failing and weak in our faith and following Him. And yet, God is still able to use us and still able to build his kingdom and his church. And so we can laugh at ourselves and should be able to, that it's, yes, we're to be faithful, but it's not ultimately about us. It is about the power of God. So we see that in this passage here. It's God exercises his power, that we're to persevere, and we're invited and called and encouraged to persevere in faithful dependence upon God, including in prayer, because he can and he does preserve his church and each individual according to his will. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we do thank you and praise you for the power you've displayed in creating the universe, and Jesus, for you being our great King and establishing your church and building your church and preserving your church, including how you preserved us and as individuals and as a church, and including in many ways that we certainly do not even know. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray that we would give you, that you would help us to have confidence in you as we walk in the midst of our own frailty and a hostile world, that we would be able to depend upon you and trust in you, that you will preserve us, you will preserve our church according to your good purposes. And may you use us for your glory and for your kingdom. And we pray that we would be able to have a confident humility to be able to even laugh at ourselves and know that in our weakness and failures, that you are glorified because you are able, and you are the one who is accomplishing ultimately the work of your kingdom. Thank you for the privilege of participating. Use us to build your church as well. In your name we ask. Amen.